Hello everyone, welcome back to Holding Fast to Faith. I'm your host, Brett Hill, and today we've got a great message coming out of Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to talk about the book of Revelation, and we're starting a new series of messages, and you may have to get them in parts now because some of this is pretty deep study, but today's message is going in Revelation chapter 1. The title of the message is John, the Author and the Established Church. It's all out of Revelation chapter 1, so if you don't have your Bible, go get your Bible. Pause the podcast. Go get it. Come back and join us. Revelation chapter 1. Let's start here with Revelation 1, just verses 1 through 3. And just keep your Bible open. Follow along with me. Because verse 1 through 3 tells us a whole lot here about what's going on. So starting with verse 1, I'm in the King James Version. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So I want you to pay close attention here, church, and realize that in that very first verse that we read there in Revelation chapter 1, that first verse tells us about who the author is, and that author is Jesus, the disciple John, or it's Jesus' disciple John, but it's Jesus' revelation. It's not John's revelation. I know we hear a lot of people give him the title John the Revelator, but it was Jesus that was revealing the things that God the Father has shown him. God gave Jesus the revelation for the purpose of showing it, that revelation that God gave to Jesus, to show that revelation to us, his servants. So what was he showing? He was showing the things that must shortly come to pass. And there's a plethora of information in that very first verse. And if you miss this verse, you'll miss the entire book. So who is God through Jesus to John speaking to? God is speaking to the servants of Jesus Christ. He's relaying the message to his son, Jesus Christ. His son, Jesus Christ, is telling John to put it down in writing. So much so that he, God, signified the revelation by his angel unto his servant, John. So the definition of the word signified here is the meaning or idea expressed by a sign as distinct from the physical form in which it's expressed. Or another word could be conveyed or implied. So here's an example that comes right out of the dictionary: to make something known or to show. She signified that she was in agreement by nodding her head. So if someone says something and wants to know if you agree, you show a sign of acknowledgement by nodding your head, and so you give a sign of an agreement. So God's sign to John that signified the fact that he was in agreement with what John was hearing starts in Revelation 1, verse 12, and goes through verse 18. He says in verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me." This is John saying, "I turned to see the voice, not to hear the voice." I was listening to the voice, but I turned around and I wanted to see the voice that spake with me. In other words, I want to see whose voice this is. I recognize this. So there's not a better signification than this one right here. He turned around to see the voice. So church, the Bible gives us a great deal of information about John. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit here for just a few minutes about John himself so that we can find out why John got this job that was given to him to write down the final revelation of Jesus Christ that the Father had given him to give to his people. So we know that John's father was a fisherman named Zebedee. Jesus called John and his brother James from their father's boat, and they followed him. That was in Mark chapter 1, verse 19 through 20. If you'd like to turn to that in your Bible, pause right now. Turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, and then we'll pick back up. So Mark 1, verse 19 through 20 is, "And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee," this is Jesus, who saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he, Jesus, called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him, Jesus. So later on we find out that Jesus named these brothers the sons of thunder, Mark 3:18. Mark 3:17 says that, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he, Jesus, surnamed them Boanerges. I believe that's correct. Don't hold me with that, but it means the sons of thunder. This was because of their zeal and their passion, and they was always getting anxious and getting excited about everything that was going on. They were just a real rambunctious pair of brothers. And one instance of this zeal that we could talk about here is they asked Jesus when they were in another area, another country that people weren't too fond of the Jewish people, and they asked Jesus if they could call down fire from heaven to consume every one of those people who didn't treat Jesus right and wouldn't receive him. That's found in Luke 9:54. If you want to turn there, that's Luke chapter 9, and let's look at verses 53 and 54. Verse 53 starts and says, "And they did not receive him," that's Jesus, "because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" They wanted to pull down fire from heaven like the prophet Elijah did on the sacrifices in Mount Carmel, where all the prophets of Baal was. And it's also important to recognize here that you'll see that this really high-tempered and full of anxiety, John, as he grew older, he spent more and more time with Jesus, and he began to get tempered down and kind of dropped down a little bit and got a little more calm and a little more wise as he got older because of the time that he was spending with Jesus. He was being transformed by the renewing of his mind. So both brothers, James and John, became part of Jesus' inner circle. I want to talk about that just a minute, because they, along with Simon Peter, the one that Jesus called Cephas, which means Peter or rock, were Jesus' closest friends. And we know this because Jesus had all three of these guys around all the time in some of his most intimate moments, where he was set aside and didn't really want the crowd to see what was going on. So here they are in Mark 5:36-37. All three of them was in the room when Jairus' daughter was healed or raised from the dead. Verse 36 says, and that's Mark 5:36-37. It says, "As soon as Jesus heard the words that were spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue," talking about Jairus, "Be not afraid, only believe." And Jesus suffered no man to follow him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So there's the three of them. So Jesus picked them out, three people, to be vetting for his close companionship. And as he's vetting three of them for a certain job, and we know that it was the same three people at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:1-2, he says, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and took them up into a high mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." The night before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus prayed so deeply to the Father. Jesus asked the same three to be with him again, and it was just like the Mount of Transfiguration. Here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14:33, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be sore amazed and got really heavy in spirit. So all of these really intimate times that he was off by himself, he took these same three guys, and it started to change John's physical and spiritual life. So we see that John is seen at the Last Supper, who's the one who laid his head over on the chest of Jesus in John 13:23. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." When John wrote his book, he was notorious for talking about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved instead of putting his own name in there. That's how we recognize John was talking of himself. And as I've preached before, John was the only disciple of Jesus that was present at the crucifixion, and Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to John. As you look in John chapter 19, verse 26 through 27, we see that Jesus saw his mother, and he saw the disciple John standing beside him. He says, the disciple whom he loved was standing beside his mother, and Jesus said unto his mother Mary, woman, behold thy son. Verse 27 says, he looked at this disciple John, behold thy mother. And from that hour forward, that disciple John took his mother Mary into his own house and took care of her and cared for her. Now I'm not really sure if you catch on to what it would take for a man to entrust the care of his mother to someone else. But here recently, I put a lot of thought into that. And if you're about to take your last breath and you know that your mother is going to need someone to take care of her from now on, a man who truly loves his mother isn't going to make that choice lightly. So you better believe that Jesus' short list of caretakers was getting even shorter while he's hanging on the cross. And those qualifications would be astronomical, and the bar would be set extremely high to find out who out of his three personal people that had been around him was going to get that job. Jesus had been vetting three men with a fine-tooth comb, and Jesus has known for years that he was going to be crucified. So he chose the one man that displayed the best characteristic over all the other needed traits, and that was John, because John was known as the apostle of love, because he writes more about how people are supposed to love one another more than anybody else in the Bible did. And scripture reveals to us, when John heard that the tomb was empty after the third day, that John and Peter took off running together, and John outran Peter trying to get to the tomb. He was most eager to see Jesus for himself and see if he was really there or if he was gone. That's found in John chapter 20, verse 4. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. John was the first to recognize Jesus after the resurrection when they were all out on the fishing boat, when Peter had decided he was going to go fishing, and all the other disciples says, well, we'll just join you. And Jesus walked up on the shore of the sea there, and he asked them if they had any fish, and John looked up and saw that it was Jesus. And in John chapter 21, verse 7, we read this, therefore the disciple who Jesus loved, talking about John, said to Peter, hey, it's the Lord, there's Jesus. But now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his coat on to him and jumped into the water and swam to him. But we see that John was the first one to recognize the voice of Jesus Christ when he cried out from the sea, from the shore of the sea onto the boat. All of them were sitting on the boat, but when Jesus spoke, John recognized his voice and looked and said, Peter, it's John, or it's Jesus. And we also notice in the book of Acts chapter 4 that John preached the gospel of Jesus Christ just like the other disciples did. Acts chapter 4 verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So John was preaching with boldness just like Peter was. And we see in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, that John also became a pillar of the community. He was a founder of the church in the New Testament church, according to Paul, because Paul was talking in Galatians here. He says when James and Cephas, he's calling Peter Cephas, but that's Peter. He says when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and that they would go to the circumcision. So James, John, and Peter would all go to the Jews, and Saul would go on to, or Paul, not Saul, he's not Saul anymore, excuse me, but Paul would go on to the Gentiles. So Paul was the one sent by Jesus to the Gentile, and James, John, and Peter was the one went on back to the Jewish people. So there they were, the three musketeers again, all accounted for by Paul himself, James, John, and Peter. So John was probably the youngest one of all the disciples and could have been as young as maybe 15, 16 years old when Jesus started his ministry and called John to follow him. And John was around when Jesus gave all these different signs and was talking about different signs before he was crucified. He had gave the sign about the destruction of the temple, and this gave John time to get away. When John was around after the crucifixion and he was there when the temple was being destroyed, and he fled to Ephesus and became an elder in the church in Ephesus. And there in Ephesus, John wrote his Gospels, the book of John, and then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the epistles. And there was a Roman emperor called Domitian that was threatened by John. He was intimidated by John and didn't like all the attention that John was drawing, especially to this gospel that he was preaching. So Domitian had John boiled in oil and he just wouldn't die. So when John wouldn't die, Domitian had John exiled to a criminal community of the Isle of Patmos. And that's where he was, where he hung out right there. And this is where Jesus talked to him when he was put on the Isle of Patmos. And so Domitian put him there. And then we see this scenery. John's now on the Isle of Patmos. And his purpose for being there was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and recognizing him as the Messiah. And then John again was visited by Jesus, this resurrected Jesus, there on the Isle of Patmos. And this is where Jesus gave John the final revelation of Jesus and told John to write it down and share it with the church. And we see that in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. He says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that was called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying," here's what Jesus said when he heard him speaking before he turned around to look at the voice. "He heard the voice behind him saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Send it to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" And John says here, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." He didn't see the voice, he saw the candlesticks. And verse 13 through 16 describes the voice that he saw. Verse 13 says, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, there was one like unto the Son of Man." He remembers who he was. He remembered what Jesus called him. He remembered what he looked like, both in the flesh and in the spirit, because John had saw him in both likenesses. So he says, "I saw one like unto the Son of Man," Jesus, "clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the chest, his upper body, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet was like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." And I want you to know that there was someone else recognized this very same figure in a furnace, because Nebuchadnezzar had said that when he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace for not bowing down to him, once he threw them in the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar says, "I saw a fourth man. I saw somebody that looked like the Son of God in the furnace." And that's a reminder of what the fourth man looked like. And he probably had these feet just like brass from being in a fine fire then. And John goes on to say, "And he had a voice strong like the sound of many waters." So that's the second testimony that shows that Jesus has walked in the fire with you, and so that he will walk through the fire with you. And going on to verse 16, he says, "And he had," talking about Jesus, John is describing what Jesus had in his right hand. It was seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and he was speaking to the seven stars, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So his appearance seemed to John to be as powerful as the light producing fire and energy emitted by the sun itself. He couldn't look upon him that his countenance was just like the sun shined in its strongest strength. Look at John when he saw Jesus in his countenance, because verse 17 says what happened to John when he actually looked at Jesus. He said, when I saw him, talking about Jesus, John says, when I looked and saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. He has reminded him again, even though John has fell on his feet as dead, he can still tell that his right hand touches him. The right hand is a symbol of the hand of favor. Jesus has put his hand of favor upon John and said, don't fear, because I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha Omega. I'm the one that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. And Jesus is telling John in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars that I have told you, which you saw in my right hand, and in the mystery of the seven golden candlesticks. Those seven stars are the angels. That's the Greek word angelos, of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which you saw, are the seven churches. So right away, Jesus reveals to John what those seven golden candlesticks represent. He says, he also tells him that what the seven stars represent. But most people don't have an issue understanding the seven candlesticks, because Jesus and these English translators made this revelation much easier to see here and understand the candlesticks, because Jesus said candlesticks are the seven churches in Asia, not Jerusalem, Judea, or Nazareth, the seven churches in Asia. The Jews had rejected Jesus, and they had also run from Jerusalem, and what Jews were following him, they were up here in Asia Minor, they were in these seven churches. So Jesus had also expanded the olive branch of redemption to the rest of the world as all also. So he has he's talking to the seven churches in Asia now. The one explanation that people do have discrepancies about is what Jesus said about the seven stars. He said the seven stars are seven angelos of the seven churches. Now, many people will claim that the Lord had established or assigned a guardian angel over each of the seven churches, and he kind of did, but it's not in the sense that many believe that there was, because we need to look into this. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, the English word angels is used, but in the Greek language, the original text, the word is angelos at Strong's G32. It's a masculine noun meaning a messenger of tidings, one who is sent. A messenger from God, and by all implication, it's a pastor sent to the church. This is the same Greek word that was used in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 10, where Jesus here is describing. It says, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. They're talking about John the Baptist, a messenger, an angelos, the same word messenger. Strong's G32 is used here to explain who John is, the Baptist preaching of repentance. He is a messenger. He's a preacher sharing the message, paving the way for Jesus Christ, just like pastors of churches are supposed to do. So in this particular passage in Revelation, it is understood that Jesus was indicating to John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, write these things down that I'm telling you, and I want you to send a copy of them to the seven pastors of the seven churches in Asia, and I want this message preached to my church. Notice, John saw seven candlesticks as well, and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing in the center of them. Now, the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament that I had preached on a couple weeks ago represents the presence of God. And when I talked about marching around the walls of Jericho and crossing the Jordan River, and the water didn't part until the priest put the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of the water, and when they marched the walls of Jericho, they had the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of the entourage, because God's presence needs to be in the middle of everything for you to have his favor over you. And John saw the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, standing in the center of the seven churches. Now remember the word about signifying, giving a sign. Jesus stood in the middle of the church. It's one body, and he should be the center of attention and the single focus of the church. Jesus' hand was also holding the seven pastors. He had the seven stars in his hand, signifying that he had hand-picked choices to deliver his message. They were hand-picked called choices to deliver the word of God. And from Jesus' mouth came forth a sharp two-edged sword, which is the word of God, while he was holding these chosen pastors, signifying Jesus speaking the message directly to the pastors for the church. And Jesus told John, the apostle of love, this thing so that they would feel Jesus' love when they receive the word. John, you've got a way of saying things that shows my love. You've got a way of putting down things in words that really explains my love. So I want you to be the one to write it down. I want you to send this message to the seven pastors in my hand, and I have sent this word to my pastors, and let my pastors deliver the word to the church. And this is the way I've established my church. So what Jesus was saying, what he was signifying to them, I am always supposed to remain the center of the church. I send my messengers, my pastors, with my word. I hold them in my right hand, signifying their importance to me. And the words that they speak to you are words that I have commanded to be written and spoken on my behalf. And they are speaking for me as I'm speaking through them to you. I want you to think about this for a minute. If this were any different of a message, how is it that John, a human being, could physically write down the words Jesus was speaking in a book, then somehow provide a physical copy of this book to seven spiritual angelical beings from heaven, and them be angels? And even more significant, if Jesus was getting a message to his spiritual angelical beings, they would neither need a physical copy of it on paper, nor would they need to remember anything, because they're created by God to do his bidding, and they wouldn't need Jesus to be asking a human to be a middleman to write it down and turn around and try to hand it to an angelical being. Jesus would speak directly to the angels. Jesus not only wanted his words to be preserved in a book, he wanted those words preached to his church by the hand-picked messengers that he called and he chose by his righteous right hand to use them to speak through so that his church would get his message. Now, Jesus has set this standard. He's had the expectation of how his message would be delivered to his church right here in chapter 1 before he actually gets in the message itself, starting in chapter 2. So just like he paved the way for man in the creation by providing everything we would ever need on this earth before he went to the sixth day and created us, he's now established his church, the called and appointed messengers sent by his very hand, and they established that he himself would be right smack dab in the middle of the church with the sword of his mouth dictating the very message that his preachers would be speaking on his behalf. That's the picture that we see here. And in closing this, the beginning of Revelation starts with Jesus unveiling his completed church, Jesus establishing that he would be in the center of the church, Jesus giving his vision for the church to be saved in a book so that other people would be able to read it from here on out, and Jesus is ordering this book to be distributed to his complete church body, and Jesus has ordained his pastors to preach his written word under his direction and under his authority. And let's not forget that he said in verse 3, and 3 is the number of the Trinity, and the third person in the Godhead also, the Holy Spirit. So Jesus said in verse 3, you will be blessed if you read this book, if you hear these words in this book, and if you'll obey these words in these books. So we need to read it in the Spirit, hear it in the Spirit, and obey it in the Spirit, and get chapter 1 established in your hearts, and get ready for Jesus to proceed with the rest of the revelation from his Father that has been given to him to share with you, the church. Amen. I hope you've enjoyed this, and if you need to, rewind it, play it back over and over and over. Stop and study it. Stop at these verses and read them. Get your Greek concordance out and start reading the Strong's Concordance along with some of these numbers, and learn how to use it so you can study for yourself and show thyself an approved workman of God. God bless you. Thank you for tuning in, and we'll see you in Revelation chapter 2.